It's a privilege for me to preach and be with you today as we look into God's Word together. So please take your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8. 1 Kings, chapter 8. We're going to read verse 37 to verse 40, and then let's pray and consider this text. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 37, Solomon praying here, and he says, "When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers." Father, we pray that you would grant us now illumination and understanding, that you'd give grace to speaker and listener so that we will be shaped into the image of Christ and honor you all the more. Remove the distractions within us, without us. Help us to strive to be teachable and to allow your word to shape us. In Jesus' name, amen. If someone had said to you last year, at the 25th South African Shepherds Conference, everyone will be wearing a mask, I doubt you would have believed him. Just like if someone had told you in October 2019, the next big investment is surgical face masks. For all of us, this last year or so has been an entirely new experience. No one here is old enough to have been alive during the 1918 flu epidemic, which killed 50 million people. But for the church itself, considered across time, pandemics are actually not something new. Most of us know about the famous bubonic plague, which spread through Europe in the 1300s, but there were many others. The Antonine Plague lasted from 165 to 180. That's not good news for those of us who are wanting this to be over this year. Roman soldiers returning from campaigns in the Near East spread a disease that claimed a mortality rate of over 25%. About 100 years later, there was another plague known to us in history as the Plague of Cyprian that ravaged the Roman Empire from 249 to 262. About 5,000 people died every day. There were epidemics in England in 1553, 1563, 1593, 1625, and 1665. In fact, given the frequency of pestilences and plagues and epidemics, Jesus told us that pestilences are not in fact a necessary sign that we've reached the end. Do you remember his words when he said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Matthew 24. The beginning of sorrows was a Hebrew idiom that meant labor pains. In other words, plagues, epidemics, pestilences are like the labor pains of the end of the world. The baby is not yet ready to come. The pains tell us it could be soon, but despite what the merchants of fear on the internet tell you, COVID-19 is not the absolute harbinger that the world will end soon. We could be in the last period, but the labor pains for the end of the world might begin months, years, decades, or even centuries before the end finally comes. God has providentially ordained that in every century since the time of Christ, there has been war, famine, pestilences, and earthquakes. It keeps us watching, waiting, sober, ready and aware that the day of the Lord could come soon. But these outward looks need to be balanced with an inward look. And perhaps the great mistake of believers during a time like this is to become obsessed with the outward changes that a pandemic brings. The mortality rate, the full hospitals, the lockdowns, the mask mandates, the vaccines, the governmental restrictions. Christians can become narrowly focused on our health, our jobs, our families, the economy, and all that this means. But for the believer, COVID-19 should mean something very different. For the believer, a time like this is a moment of exposure, if not extraction. A pandemic and the social situation that it produces doesn't put sin into us, it brings sin out of us. It reveals what was there all along. It exposes what has been in our hearts and reveals to us what is there. Jesus was once teaching some people who really thought that their problems were outside of them in the form of food and hand washings. And Jesus told them in Mark 7 that food and the things we touch and eat and experience don't defile us. Jesus said the really defiling thing is already inside us, our hearts. The inner man. Your thoughts, your desires are in fact the evil volcano which spews out evil things. Jesus listed some of them. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. The outward circumstances are just the pressure. The lava and magma of sin was in my heart to begin with. When you pour hot water on a tea bag, the hot water doesn't contain the tea flavor. The hot water draws out what is inside the tea bag. And so the circumstances of COVID don't make us angry or fearful or selfish. The circumstances simply draw these things out of us and for others to see. When the plague broke out in Cyprian's time, he said this, "How necessary it is that this plague and pestilence, which seems horrible and deadly, searches out the justice of each and every one and examines the mind of the human race." In other words, Cyprian was saying the plague revealed what was inside people, bravery or cowardice, selfishness or generosity, kindness or cruelty. And that brings us to these fascinating words by Solomon in 1 Kings 8 about the plague of the heart. Let me set the scene for you. It is a beautiful one. After many years of planning and preparation under King David, his son Solomon finally gets to build the temple. Even with all the materials and plans that David had gathered for his son, it still takes Solomon a good 7 years to build this temple with all its furnishings. And think about it. After 400 years, the ark is finally not dwelling in a tent. The place where the priests of Yahweh approach him, sacrifices are made, the place where the high priest gets just once a year to gain atonement for the whole nation, finally this is no longer under a tent. Or even in two places as it was under King David with Zadok and Abiathar. Finally, it is now in a magnificent palace of its own, under the shadow of Solomon's palace. And so Solomon calls for a grand and massive dedication ceremony. The elders and leaders of Israel are called to Jerusalem. Countless sacrifices were made. It was a bad day for bulls and sheep. Levites carry the ark into its final and permanent resting place, the most holy place. And once they've done that, the glory of the Lord fills the temple, consecrating it and now making it truly the most holy place where God's Shekhinah glory dwells, where atonement for Israel is made. Solomon then prays a prayer of dedication. And from verse 29, Solomon asks that God would be merciful to the prayers of Israel when they pray either within the temple or if they're away from it, they face towards the temple. Why? Because the temple is where atonement is made, where God's gracious covenant with his people is enacted and renewed through the blood of a substitute innocent. Solomon anticipates Israel will sin. And he lists several national calamities which should lead Israel to pray towards the temple. One of them, in verse 33, is military defeat. He mentions again war in verse 44. He even anticipates that Israel will be so badly defeated they will be exiled. And he says if Israel searches their heart, they remember their relationship with God, if they face this temple, symbolically facing the place of atonement, Solomon says, God, be gracious, be merciful. A second calamity is drought and famine in verse 35. He asks for the same mercy if Israel will own their sin, face the place of atonement, repent. He then carries the idea into verse 37 and expands it. And a third national calamity for Israel is the one our world is in right now, a disease abroad. Read with me those verses again, verse 37 through 40. He says, when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Here in verse 37, Solomon says, when the calamity is pestilence, when it's an epidemic, a pandemic, if your people come knowing the plague of their own hearts, then repent, hear, and forgive. Some translations have it as the affliction of his own heart. The Hebrew word there, negah, means an illness, a plague, a stroke, a disease. In fact, most of your translations will translate it plague in verse 37, at the end of verse 37, and then some of them translate that same Hebrew word as affliction in verse 38. But the idea is clear. The affliction, the plague, the pandemic, the epidemic of his heart. That is a gem of a phrase that we could too quickly skip over. Solomon is giving us the Old Testament form of what Jesus taught in Mark chapter 7. Jesus said it wasn't really the food or the externals that defiled, it was already in the heart. And here Solomon says, yes, there may be plagues, there may be sickness, there may be epidemic in the land, but the real problem is the plague within. The real issue is that Israel needs to deal not merely with the outward external circumstances of a disease. They need to face this temple, remember their covenant with Yahweh, trust in his provision of atonement, and repent of inner sickness, repent of moral plague, repent of the pandemic within. Now, the New Testament application of this scripture is not that we all need to gather in big stadiums and confess national sins. No. The New Testament application is that in a time of pestilence, we too should examine our hearts. What if Christians use this time to consider what plague, what epidemic, what virus might be infesting their minds, their hearts, their loves, their desires? That the outward circumstances of coronavirus are simply revealing. You see, friends, instead of fixating on masks and vaccines and lockdowns, what if we asked, what has been emerging from my heart in the last year? What might be the plagues in my heart that I need to turn from, repent of, and look to a different Mount Calvary? and they seek cleansing, renewal, and change. What might be the plagues of the heart? Well, in this passage, Solomon speaks about sin in general. He doesn't identify for us one or more particular sins except disloyalty to Yahweh. But it's not difficult for us to identify some of those sins because we've been in this thing now for a year. Would you consider with me if this time has not brought out of your heart and my heart one or more of three plagues of the heart? Three plagues of the heart that have been very manifest around us, but more importantly, inside us. Let's consider three and examine our hearts as we desire to confess the plagues of our heart. The first is the plague of extreme self-protection. Extreme self-protection. Can you imagine in that time, Israelites who would have been gripped by this profound self-protectiveness as a disease swept through Israel? As COVID-19 has gone on, it is revealed in many people a deep and urgent desire to protect themselves above all else. Let's exchange that phrase, extreme self-protection, for a more familiar biblical word, fear. Fear. The first plague that comes out of the heart in a time like this is fear. Many fears. Fear of getting sick. Fear of dying. Fear of losing a loved one. Fear of losing a business, a job, an income. Fears of social unrest. Fears of government control. Fears of anarchy and lawlessness. Fears of persecution and arrest. And perhaps the worst fear of all, fear of the unknown. Fears of what if, what then. We think fear is really what is outside of us, the threats and the dangers, but fear really reveals what is inside of us, our hearts. It reveals what we trust in. It reveals what we are hoping in. It reveals our beliefs about the sovereignty of God. It reveals our beliefs about the goodness of God. It really reveals your belief about who or what is in control of life. It puts on display your and my understanding of Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together to good or for the good of those who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. See, outside threats reveal internal heart beliefs. Is God really in control? What if He includes suffering in my path? And above all, what if I die? Often, the plague of fear reveals how absent God really is from our thoughts. Oh, He's there theoretically, but the real threat of death brings out how solid those beliefs really are. Now, friends, it's no sin to feel the threat, to understand the danger, to exercise caution. Solomon himself said in Proverbs 22 verse 3, a prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. But what God does forbid in His children is a selfish, unbelieving fear that excludes God from the picture. In other words, what God forbids is fear rooted in unbelief. Fear becomes a sin when we see nothing else but the danger and care for nothing else except self-preservation. That kind of unbelief leads to other sins. In Revelation 21, we're told about those who will be cast into hell. And guess what is at the top of the list in Revelation 21 verse 8? It says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, he goes on, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. How does this plague fester in our hearts? How does the black mold of unbelief begin to spread all over our thinking? It begins by meditating on hypotheticals, the what ifs. The uncertainties. We begin imagining scenarios and situations, worst case possibilities, and guess what? God is conspicuously absent from these meditations because we're not meditating on God's promises and God's certainties. We're trying to foretell the future, control the unknowns with this powerful weapon called worry. In fact, obsessing over what might happen next, what might happen to me, where's this all going? That's exactly how Christians should not think. For you as a Christian to spend most of your time thinking about uncertainties, which your worrying does nothing to make more certain, is the path to fear. As someone said, worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but you don't go anywhere. See, there's nothing like meditating on what might happen to us to leave us in a constant state of anxiety. C.S. Lewis picks this up in his book, The Screwtape Letters. There he imagines an older, senior demon who is sending letters to mentor a younger, less experienced demon, helping him to understand how to tempt humans and how to defeat God's work in their lives. In one of the letters, the human they are dealing with now is being swept up into World War II. And so the older demon Screwtape tells the younger demon about fear, and he writes this. He says to him, God wants men to be concerned with what they do. Our business is to keep them thinking about what will happen to them. It's your business, he says to the other demon, to see that the Christian never thinks of the present fear as his appointed cross, but only of the things he is afraid of. Lewis is onto something there. You see, God wants you and me to be concerned with our actions, our obedience, our duties. Satan would have us meditate all day on what might happen to me. God wants us to accept the situation as our present cross, come under his sovereignty. Satan would have you continually roll over in your mind what might happen. What if that happens? How do we put this plague off? In Christ, we have been released from the greatest of fears, the fear of death. The writer of Hebrews tells us what Christ did to the fear of death. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself, that's Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, the world is enslaved to fear because they are chained to this life. If you're a Christian, you may not want death, but you shouldn't fear it. Christ's resurrection has guaranteed that if you live, you have the eternal life of Christ abiding in you now. And if you die, it's gain. As Hudson Taylor and several other missionaries said, we are immortal until God is done with us. But when you look at your unsaved neighbor, you should see that he or she is in bondage to fear. What coronavirus might do to them holds them captive. They are chained to circumstances at the mercy of whether this invisible virus strikes them or not. For them, the angel of death is passing through the land and they have no Passover. But if Christ is your Passover, if Christ is your shepherd, then friends, self-protective fear is unbelief. It's a plague of the heart. It is a sheep ignoring the shepherd and staring at the cliffs and the winds and the wolves. But David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He is with us. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? This is the plague in our heart we must confess and repent of. For God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. So what do? We come, We see this plague is coming out of our hearts. So we turn and face the true ark, the ultimate high priest, the final sacrifice. And there, looking at Jesus, we confess and repent of unbelieving fear. We look to the temple that is Jesus Christ, and we pray to God through him. We look for cleansing, and we say, now, God, fill us. Fill us with the hope and the truth, with power, love, and a sound mind. Give us the fear that drives out fear. Would that fear were the only plague coming out of hearts. But we've all seen a second plague that is all around us and perhaps within us. Yes, there's the plague of extreme self-protection. But secondly, there's also the plague of extreme self-interest. The plague of extreme self-interest. Extreme. Vicious selfishness. Greedy selfishness. A biblical term for extreme selfishness is 2 Timothy 3 verse 2. For men will be lovers of themselves. If you want to know the depths of human depravity, you will see it in times of plague. When you think that panic buying of toilet paper is selfish, that's just the beginning. The human being in Adam has a nearly infinite and voracious love of self. People who look so good and nice when they have every need met will be very different when you start taking those away. Then you'll see the raw material of Adam's family. During the siege of Samaria, a woman asked King Jehoram for help. And the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him, and I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." That's the raw material of Adam. During the plague of Cyprian, Pontius of Carthage wrote this, "Afterwards, there broke out a dreadful plague which invaded every house, carrying off day by day with abrupt attack numberless people. All were shuddering, fleeing, shunning the contagion, impiously exposing their own friends, as if, with the exclusion of the person who was sure to die of the plague, one could exclude death also. There lay about the meanwhile, over the whole city, no longer bodies, but the carcasses of many. No one regarded anything besides his cruel gains. No one did to another what he himself wished to experience." Dionysius, a pastor of Alexandria, described how the unbelievers and the heathen acted towards each other during that plague. He says, "They deserted those who began to be sick and fled from their dearest friends. They shunned any participation or fellowship with death, and which yet, with all their precautions, it was not easy for them to escape." See, if you're chained to this life and you care only for yourself, your children, your family, you will be one of those people elbowing others in the face to get into the lifeboats first. You will be that monstrous person you never thought you'd be. Every man for himself, abandoning, stepping on and over the weak, the helpless, the aged. You will care only that you do not get sick, that your life and security is protected. And if the idols of wellness and security and prosperity get assaulted, you will lash out. Or maybe you'll pendulum to the other side of selfishness, insisting this disease is a mirage and everyone should accept your view of it. You insist that people should give up any adherence to their silly health precautions, and you'll mock those who do so as cowards. You'll flout the rules and expect others to do so as well. Whichever way it is, just ask yourself this question. What has been coming out of my heart as I think of my neighbors during the last year? If the answer is some kind of contempt, the plague of selfishness is in my heart. The plague of extreme self-interest. If I despise my neighbor, either as getting in the way of my health, or as getting in the way of my freedom, I'm diseased with selfishness. It's a plague of the heart. You see, when we walk in the Spirit, we love life But when we walk according to the flesh, we hoard life. Which means treating with contempt those who threaten us or get in the way. When we walk in the Spirit, we love freedom, but when we walk according to the flesh, we demand freedom and quarrel with others before we surrender one of our liberties for another. But here's another way the cross of Christ has set us free. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "The love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." You know what the cross and resurrection means? You and I are set free from such a narrow life. We can live for others. During that very same plague, Dionysius reported the difference amongst Christians. Listen to what he says, what they were gripped by. He says, "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need, ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead." Now, of course, this is a time when people didn't yet understand germ theory, so we're not calling on everyone to run into every COVID ward, but what we are saying is there's a difference there, isn't there, between hoarding life and loving it. Friend, is this time tempting you to hoard life or to help others? Is it tempting you to stockpile wealth or to share? Is it tempting you to pray only for your own protection or to intercede for others? Is it tempting you to just come up with plans to survive or to come up with plans to serve? Are you tempted right now to withdraw from serving Christ, from being at church, from discipling? Yes, friends, take all the cautionary procedures that you believe are wise and loving to yourself and your neighbor. But in the end, let Philippians 2 verse 4 ring in our ears. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so, let us turn to the true temple, Jesus Christ. Face him, repent of selfishness, and ask for love, for opportunities to serve, to be a blessing. Extreme self-protection, fear, it's a plague of the heart. Extreme self-interest, selfishness, it's a plague of the heart. But the third plague is perhaps the one that hides the most and blends in so well that we have trouble spotting it. This third plague is the plague of extreme self-confidence. Extreme self-confidence. Maybe you're used to hearing those words, self-confidence, as something positive. But let me again exchange those words with a biblical term. Let's exchange extreme self-confidence for this term, being wise in your own eyes. Being wise in your own eyes is condemned repeatedly by the very same Solomon who prayed for God's people to repent of the plagues of their heart. In chapter 3, verse 7 of Proverbs, "Do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil." Proverbs 12:15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." 26, verse 12, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him." Wise in your own eyes. This is the phenomenon of a person telling himself what is right, agreeing with himself, and then applauding himself for being right. An epidemic like this very quickly reveals the temperaments of people. And so we see those who believe caution and distance is the better part of wisdom, who advocate for more social distancing and quarantining because the danger to life is there. And then we see those who believe that continuance and going forward is the better part of wisdom because damage to the economy may be greater than any loss of life. But the problem in a time like this is we have expert opinion that is divided, and it often requires expert expertise to adjudicate between the contrasting views of experts. Now, in the face of this, the one that John Bunyan might have named Mr. Wise in his own eyes reads a set of articles on the web, listens to a set of lectures or sermons or podcasts or YouTube videos, and concludes he has now understood what no one else does. A sort of smugness descends on him about what he knows. See, if this plague is coming out of your heart, then you know that you read only the right articles on the web, not the wrong ones. Your sources are the really reliable ones. You don't get taken in like others do. You know the real story, and even though you are not an expert immunologist, you can tell which immunologists are the best ones. To feel that your position of caution or continuance is the obviously wise position, and that your neighbor who disagrees with you is obviously either a coward or is obviously reckless, that's what the Bible calls despising one another. The root of it is pride, an overweening sense that we know more than others, see more than others, see better, are better interpreters of facts, and that we can know more with less. But the Book of Proverbs tells us again that a bloated self-confidence in our pre-reading of a situation is foolishness. Proverbs 18 verse 13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Yes, friends, it's very hard to reserve judgment, especially in a time of information glut, where everyone is under pressure to get behind a microphone or a camera and give the weekly coronavirus update and explain to all their followers exactly what it all means. Very tempting. But we're probably years away from knowing what we need to know about this virus. Its origin, the best way of fighting it, what worked, what didn't, what should have been done, what was wise, what was foolish. We can already make our educated guesses. We can make wise decisions now. But in the meantime, we need humility. Humility that sees the arguments for caution. Humility that sees the devastating economic effects. Humility that doesn't despise my neighbor for his caution or for his urging against overkill. Paul's words, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10. This kind of humility that repents of extreme self-confidence will also understand that Christians are at different levels. Not everyone can be expected to have the same levels of strength. In 1527, Martin Luther authored an essay titled, Whether One May Flee from a Deadly Plague. And he said this, since it is generally true of Christians that few are strong and many are weak, one simply cannot place the same burden upon everyone. It takes more than a milk faith to await a death before which most of the saints themselves have been and still are in dread. In other words, don't require of every believer around you the same level of courage or faith that God may have built in you. Shelter the weak. Don't despise them and mock them. Being wise in your own eyes can even extend to a cockiness about death itself. It can either be the false pride of thinking that you're too young or fit for it to affect you, or maybe some false religious pride that quotes Psalm 91 out of context. Jesus made sure we didn't think that death by unusual causes was a sign of special sin. In Luke 13, he pointed out that the Galileans whom Pilate had killed, or the 18 that died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, were not extraordinary sinners. Put simply, Jesus said, death comes to all. The righteous and the unrighteous. It can come in sudden calamitous ways or in steady predictable ways. It can come through disease, through accident, through murder, through war. There is no biblical reason why God should exempt me from one kind of death over another. I'm a sinner. I've earned death. In Christ, I now have life as my inheritance, but my body of death remains unredeemed. How God chooses to relieve me of my decaying tent and clothe me with the eternal one is up to him. I'm not exempt. There's a prayer for pastors in the Valley of Vision that I particularly like. He says this, prepare me for death, that I may not die after long affliction or suddenly, but after short illness, with no confusion or disorder, and a quiet discharge in peace with adieu to brethren. Oh, I'd like that. Amen. Please. God's not obligated to grant it. So what is the opposite of the plague of extreme self-confidence? There's a moment in the book Prince Caspian when Aslan the lion asks Prince Caspian if he feels ready and sufficient to become king, if he's confident enough. Welcome, Prince, said Aslan. Do you feel yourself sufficient to take up the kingship of Narnia? I don't think I do, sir, said Caspian. I'm only a kid. Good, said Aslan. If you had felt yourself sufficient, it would have been a proof that you were not. That's a picture of real Christian confidence. We're not sufficient in ourselves, but we are willing to shoulder our responsibilities. We'll do our duties, obey God, not pretending that we know more or are stronger than we actually are. What's the balance? Solomon gives it to us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Depart from evil and fear the Lord. And so we look to the great tabernacle that is Jesus, and we face him. And we repent of this extreme self-confidence, the smugness, the despising of others, the false bravado, the sense of exemption. And we ask for cleansing by his blood on the cross. And we ask for the grace of humble Christian confidence to listen better and reserve judgment, to understand others and accept our common lot with the human race. Beloved, what's been coming out of your heart? It's not COVID-19. It's not government lockdowns. It's not mask mandates that's putting sin into you. The sin was already there. Self-protection, self-interest, self-confidence, when they're idols, they're plagues of the heart. As God uses these circumstances to bring these things out, there's only one cure: the blood of Christ to forgive and the Spirit of Christ to change us. Let's look to him and be healed. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for how patient you are with children who must seem so obnoxious to you, except that you see us in Christ. Oh, what a confidence that you see us in your beloved Son, in whom you're well pleased. For truly what comes out of our hearts is terribly obnoxious. When we are in our right minds, when our minds are being renewed, it's very distasteful to us. Oh Lord, we want to no longer blame or look around us or see our neighbor as the problem. But as you graciously allow the heat of circumstances to draw out of us what's in our heart, oh Father, help us to look to the temple that is Christ and confess and repent and be cleansed. And replace this fear with a genuine trust in you. And replace selfishness with service. And replace being wise in our own eyes with humble confidence in Christ. Thank you for your cleansing word. Wash us with it, and may it remain in our hearts and continue to speak to us. For we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.